This sermon was originally preached at Redemption Church in Mount Claremont. Thanks for listening.
We're going to read again from God's Word, this time from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Well, let's pray before we have a look at tonight's passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people tonight. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you that you've given us your words in the Bible to help us know who he is and how he saves us and how we can live for him. And we pray that you might strengthen our faith and hope in him by the power of your Spirit as we look closely at your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past 30 years, there's been more than 17 million copies sold of a book called What to Expect While You're Expecting. If you're familiar with the book, it's a pregnancy guide that offers reliable info to expectant first-time parents who know little of what lies ahead. Because, of course, the first time you're going to have a baby, there's much excitement. But there's also a fair bit of anxiety, and the dominant question becomes, what will it be like? Well, in some ways, Christians are in a somewhat similar situation. We don't wait for the arrival of a baby, but we do await the coming of the fullness of heaven and everything that that will mean for us. We know it will happen. We might feel some anxiety about the changes that it will bring, but for the most part, we wonder, what will it be like? And often our ideas and expectations are shaped, unfortunately, by cartoons and TV ads, believe it or not. So if you say this to someone, you know, what do you think heaven's going to be like or whatever, doubtless the images that will pop into their mind will be, you know, images of people who've grown angel's wings sitting in the clouds strumming harps. For those who can understand that that's looks too boring to be attractive, who say it's got to be better than that, they then sort of start to picture heaven in terms of, you know, this place where you get to eat only your favourite foods and they're not fattening and they never run out. Or for people whose, you know, interests aren't so gluttonous, they see heaven in terms of being, you know, a surf with an endless left-hand barrel or a resort with bottomless ski runs or something like that. But the truth is that we don't need to make too much stuff up about heaven because we've been given true and reliable information about it in the Bible by God, the creator of heaven itself. So today we're beginning a new series of Bible teaching that'll carry us through for the next few weeks, entitled Heaven, What to Expect When You're Expecting. And we're going to ask the basic journalist's questions of who, what, when, where, and why, as well as a couple of questions of our own. If that's difficult for you to read, we'll be asking who will be there, where will it be, what will it be like, when will it start, why will God do it, what does it mean for suffering now, what does it mean for our sense of significance now? So to kick that off tonight, let's start at the beginning and ask the question, who will be there? And the simple answer that the Bible gives is, not everybody. It's a simple answer, but it's an offensive answer, isn't it? It's a difficult answer to give voice to, because we know it's unpopular. Because everybody, of course, would love to think that everybody's going to be there. I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to where, you know, after describing what a rat bag the recently dead person is, people then go on to say how happily they are looking down upon us because, of course, they've gone to heaven. People even have sort of more philosophical labels for this kind of an understanding. And so some people argue for what we call pluralism, which means that it doesn't matter what you believe because any and every belief is going to get you to heaven in the end. Or, so as not to forget about the atheists who don't believe in anything, others argue for what's called universalism, claiming at the end of the day, God's just going to let everyone into heaven. But the words that we've heard tonight from Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 are very different to that, are they not? Because in Matthew chapter 25, we have Jesus, the great teacher, as everybody hails him, Jesus the great teacher, teaching that not everybody goes to heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, we've got all nations, but just two destinies. And so not everybody goes to heaven. In case you missed it, let's have a look at it again. Now grab your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 25. And we kicked off in verse 31. When the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So this is a day of the great judgment. At the end of history, when the risen Jesus returns in all his glory, and in his judgment he separates all of the nations into just two groups of people. You see, it's not the case that people from a different country can get to heaven another way. It's not the case that people from a different culture can get to heaven another way. It's not the case that people from a different religion can get to heaven another way. Because here, Jesus, the Son of Man, is saying that all nations will be gathered before him, divided into these two groups, and they face only two destinies. The first one, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. and the other destiny in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, it's fairly confronting, isn't it? And those of us who want to think that heaven is for everybody, that God will welcome everybody in, we need to wrestle with the fact that here we've got Jesus. Jesus himself saying, not everybody is going to get in. There is another destiny, and the Bible calls that destiny hell. Now, of course, it's not popular to speak about it. I remember it must be 12 years ago now, hearing on the radio that a council of church leaders in the UK had voted to decide that hell doesn't exist. Unpalatable was the idea to them that they took a vote. Hands up if you think hell doesn't exist. And the majority went up. And what I found amusing was that I heard about this on the radio, during a couple of clowns on morning radio, non-Christian people on a non-Christian radio station, and they could see what a ridiculous idea it was to think that we could just vote and decide that somewhere doesn't exist. They were saying places either exist or they don't, and we just can't vote them out of existence, sort of thing. They picked the New South Wales country town of Dubbo and said, we can take a vote and say, who votes that Dubbo doesn't exist? But they said, that's stupid because either Dubbo does or doesn't. Our vote doesn't matter. And they could see, while they weren't advocating the reality of hell, they could see the ridiculousness of voting about it. Because they could see that, surely, either hell does exist or he doesn't. It doesn't. And while we might want to eradicate all thoughts of hell from our minds, we cannot say that it doesn't exist because Jesus himself says that it does. If we missed it in the earlier verses in the passage, he says it again in the very last one in verse 46. Those on the left will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All nations, two destinies, but not everyone will go to heaven. Now, if we believe what Jesus is saying, then the question to ask has got to be, how do I become one of the sheep? How do I be a person that gets told to go and stand to Jesus' right? What can make me a sheep? And you might be tempted to think that here Jesus says that your loving deeds, your caring actions can make you a sheep. After all, Jesus explains that the reason for his judgment of the sheep is, according to verse 35 and 36, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the opposite is true for the goats in verses 42 and 43. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. And on he goes, listing their failures. And when both the sheep and the goats say to Jesus, when did we see you and do those things to you? Jesus answers in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So some people will tell you that what Jesus is saying here is that when we do caring things for other people, when we love the brotherhood of man or the brother and sisterhood of man, we should call it, it's as though on that basis Jesus would welcome us into heaven. And if we don't do loving things for our human brothers and sisters, he'll exclude us, as though our loving actions earn us a place in heaven. But a more careful reading of the passage shows that it's not saying that at all. You see, both the sheep and the goats are surprised at the basis of the judgment. They didn't realise that by loving people, some would get in, and by not loving, others would miss out. It's not the case that they were earning their way into heaven. So if it's not about merits and what they deserve, how does it work? Well, what Jesus is teaching here is that people will get into heaven because they belong to God's family. And the evidence that they belong to God's family lies in the fact that their loving care for Christians expresses their genuine love for Christ. Their loving care for Christians expresses their genuine love for Christ. Now let me see if I can show you why I think Jesus says that. Firstly, have a look at his announcement to the sheep in verse 34 and ask yourself, what is the word that describes the way these people get the kingdom of heaven? What is the word that describes the way these people get the kingdom of heaven? It's the word inherit, isn't it? Verse 34 says, the king says to the people on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, is an inheritance something that you can earn? It's not, is it? An inheritance is something that you are given. I'll never forget when my dad's auntie died and my sister inherited $20,000, and I inherited a hairbrush. Must have been a comment on my grooming or something like that, I guess. But important lessons in inheritances there. But an inheritance is not something that you earn. It's something that you are given. And why are you given it? Is it because you've done a lot of good stuff? No. It's because you're part of the family. One of the relatives, or in most cases, one of the children. And so here in Matthew chapter 25, these people are given a place in God's eternal heaven because they belong to God's family, and so they inherit their place. But the question then becomes, well, how does Jesus know that they belong to God's family? Apart from the fact that, you know, Jesus being God, he's going to know everything anyway. But how does he sort of, what does he look for? Well, he just looked at the way these people lived. And he saw that they had a genuine love for him that showed itself in a genuine and practical love for his brothers, his sisters, his family. He says as much in verse 40. They ask him, when did we see you sick or hungry or whatever and do these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now the key phrase here is the phrase, the least of these, my brothers. Because when Jesus uses that terminology, he's not talking about, you know, the brotherhood of man, the whole of humanity. For Jesus, his brothers are his disciples, his followers. If you just turn a few pages back to the left in Matthew's Gospel, back to chapter 12, and the very end of chapter 12 in verses 46 to 50, we read this. While he was still, this is Jesus, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, his brothers, his sisters, is not the entirety of humanity. His brothers, his sisters, are his disciples. So if we understand what Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 25, in light of the way he speaks elsewhere, we can see that he tells the sheep they've inherited a place in heaven because they belong to God's family. And that he can see they belong to God's family in their way that their love for Christians expresses their love for Christ. Now, Jesus is not saying here that Christians don't need to show any concern for non-Christians. Please don't hear me to be saying that we don't have to give a toss about, you know, a non-Christian person. The Bible's full of instructions to Christians to do that. The Good Samaritan parable is all about calling Christians to love their neighbours, whoever that may be. And indeed, Jesus even goes so far as to instruct Christians to love their enemies. But it's not those sort of loving actions that Jesus is on about here. Here, he's talking about the care Christians show to Christians that reflects their genuine love for Christ himself. And Jesus is saying that is the evidence, that is the proof that a person is a member of God's family and an heir of his heavenly life. Now, I guess you can't help, you know, hearing teaching from Jesus like this and start thinking, am I a sheep or a goat? I mean, not flattering terminology, is it? But, you know, just images drawn from everyday life that the people of Jesus' day lived. But you can't help reading it and thinking, you know, am I a sheep or a goat? Man, I'm in trouble if I'm not a sheep. But the great news is that goats can be transformed into sheep. You can cross over from one to the other. Take, for example, the great apostle Paul. He not only didn't care for Christians, but he was actively involved in their persecution. In fact, if you read the book of Acts chapter 6 or 7, Paul is the one who holds everybody's cloaks while they stone the Christian Stephen to death. That would put him firmly amongst the goats, I would have thought. And yet, Paul becomes one of the most influential Christians ever to have lived. And he gives the entirety of the rest of his life to the task of encouraging Christian people to live for Jesus. And what prompted the change? It was for Paul a realization that Jesus really is God's Son, and it prompted a newfound trust in the fact that Jesus died to pay the penalty for his sin and that Jesus had shown his victory over death by rising to new life. You see, essentially, a goat can become a sheep by changing the way it thinks about Jesus, by acknowledging that Jesus is God and trusting that by Jesus' death and resurrection, they can be made right with God. So if we come to this passage asking our questions, what does it say we should be expecting about heaven? And our first question, who will be there? It says to us very clearly, doesn't it, that not everyone. All nations, two destinies, not everyone is going to go to heaven. But those who do are the ones who have a genuine love for Jesus, expressed in a caring concern for his followers. And it's a genuine love for Jesus that comes from a recognition of who he is, the Son of God who died and rose again. Now, sometimes people can understand these things, and yet still there are stumbling blocks, hurdles for them in making that decision to be a sheep and not a goat. You know, some people who have those images of heaven that I spoke about before, I guess particularly that one about, you know, being angels sitting in the clouds eating low-fat cheese, they say, you know, look, that sounds incredibly boring to me. I'd rather go to hell because at least I know where that's where my friends will be, and, you know, we'll have a great old time down there. But, you know, if we listen to what Jesus is saying in this passage as to what hell's going to be like, it's not going to be party town, is it? Jesus describes it in verse 41 as a place of eternal fire, in verse 46 as a place of eternal punishment. It's not a place where you and your mates are going to have a grand old time. And so we mustn't let that sort of, inaccurate caricature of what heaven is like trick us into thinking it's not something that we want anyway. Heaven is, for sure, the place to be. Another a stumbling block for some people is the sadness they feel about people they know and love who have already died and they know they were not followers of Jesus. And there's that sadness that comes from a realization or an admission that such a person is not going to spend eternity in heaven. That in the terms of this passage, that person will spend eternity in the fires of hell, experiencing the punishment of hell. And quite rightly, people feel a great sadness about that. And for some reason, sometimes the sadness causes them to think that it's not for me. Perhaps I think what's happening sometimes is that they refuse to admit the realities of heaven and hell because of the consequential admission of where the person that they love has gone. But we need to face up to the reality as Jesus describes it. And perhaps even to ask ourselves, if that is where someone I love has gone, and they could tell me what I should do, would they tell me to forget it and go where they've gone? Or would they tell me something different? In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable in chapter 16 about a guy named Lazarus who worked for a rich man. The rich man dies, and he ends up in the torment of hell. And he pleads with God, saying, please send someone back to my family. I've got parents and five brothers. Please send someone back to my family to warn them so that they don't come here. And while we need to recognize the great sadness and feel the sadness and the tragedy that it is, if people we know and love who have died have missed out on heaven, we need also to recognize that if they could tell us what to do, they would say, whatever you do, don't end up here. Follow Jesus, they would say, because in him you'll go to a much better place. These realities that Jesus is describing here even, I think, impress upon us a certain urgency about heeding the warning and accepting the offer that God makes, that if we trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection, we're part of the family and we share in this inheritance. It's an urgency we ought to feel not just for ourselves, but also for those who matter to us. So that our thoughts of sadness, our temptation to not deny the truth of this, is replaced by a joyous expectation of knowing that if we believe in Jesus, if they believe in Jesus, then we will be together in heaven for all eternity. And what will make heaven such a good place is who else will be there. You know, the best parties that you've been to, it's because of who else is there, isn't it? And sometimes if we're reluctant to go to a party, it's because we're not sure who's going to be there. You often see it in your kids. You know, they get an invitation and they're a bit hesitant because they're not sure who's going to be there. But when they are and they like the people, they dive in head first and it's full on. And what's going to be great about heaven is who is going to be there. Because apart from we who believe in Jesus, it's going to be God himself in the person of God the Father and in the person of Jesus the Son. They're going to be there with us. And it's not just their presence, but the nature of the relationship that we'll enjoy with them. That's why we read that other passage from Revelation. And very quickly, we'll just have a look at a couple of things in it now. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there's lots of, you know, unusual imagery here, isn't there? Jeweled streets and all that sort of stuff. And really that's because it's trying to describe something that is beyond our experience and trying to help us to see that, you know, this is a special place worth being in. But if you go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that it's going to be God and Jesus who will be there. Verse 3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in heaven. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." You see, it's not just that God and Jesus are going to be there, but we'll have this face-to-face relationship with them. He won't be off in some sort of castle over in the really good part of the kingdom and just leave us to our own devices. Somehow we'll have a personal relationship with him. We'll see him face-to-face. Some people might think that, you know, face-to-face can be intimidating, particularly if you know that you've done the wrong thing by that person. But we need to remember, of course, that Jesus' death brings us God's forgiveness. Some people might think that, oh, look, you know, God is so holy and righteous, I couldn't think of anything worse than being face-to-face with him. It'd be like, you know, living next door to the Queen for the rest of my life. I'd have to watch my P's and Q's all the time, forever. But it's not going to be that kind of a relationship, because our relationship with God will be like the relationship with a loving Father who cares for us intimately and personally. And I think the best picture that we get of this, and the most wonderful picture we get possibly in the Bible, is at the beginning of chapter 1. We didn't read it, but just go back and have a look at it. And again, it's in verses 3 and 4. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, in heaven there will be nothing that can make you cry. But when we enter heaven, our eyes will be filled with tears. The tears that come perhaps from the pain we still feel at that moment, from the bumps and bruises and worse that this life gives us. Or perhaps our eyes will be filled with the tears of the emotional release or relief from knowing that we are home and that all that kind of hurtful stuff is finished. But whatever is the case, this passage is telling us that it will be God and God himself who wipes the tears from our eyes. Not some sort of detached and impersonal king who sends off a footman to do it, but God himself. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of a father's love for his children. Of God's love for you and me. What should we expect of heaven? Who will be there? God and Jesus and everyone who trusts in him. It'll be face to face. It'll be intimately caring. It'll be fantastic. And it'll be forever. Amen.
Here's the first reading from Revelation 21.
We are going to hear from the Bible first up tonight. Dwight is going to bring us a reading from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. It's a vision that was given to John. And this passage tonight in particular is looking at the heavenly city, looking at God's city, a place where he dwells and all sorts of amazing and fantastic other things. So look out for that. Follow along. Let's see what we can learn. Thanks, Dwight.
Reading from Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. If you've got one of the Black Church Bibles, is page 1041. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp for sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word.
You've just listened to a sermon from Redemption Church in Mount Claremont. For more sermons, check out our website at redemptionchurch.org.au. Thanks.